All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. This evening, we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 16. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 16. Before we get into our passage, though, I want to tell you about a man named Forrest Finn. In 1988, Forrest Finn was diagnosed with terminal cancer. I felt really bad starting off my lesson this way because when I taught last, I told you guys to think about that you're going to die. Now I'm telling you guys about people with cancer, so sorry to start off so happy. Anyways, Forrest Finn in 88 was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He was a pilot in the Air Force during the Vietnam War, where he flew 328 combat missions in 365 days. After retiring from the Air Force as a major and being rewarded a Silver Star, he started an art gallery in his hometown of Santa Fe, New Mexico. Now, this art gallery became so successful that at one point it was bringing in about $6 million a year of income for he and his wife. Not bad, right? I mean, I'd take it. But because he had accumulated such wealth, he didn't want to keep it all for himself, but he didn't want to just give it away either. So in 88, the year that he was diagnosed with cancer, he took about $2 million worth of gold nuggets, rare coins, jewelry, gemstones, and put them in an ornate treasure chest. He then hid that chest somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. For those of you that don't know how big the Rocky Mountains are, they start in New Mexico and they go up Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana. So somewhere in the span of four states, there was a treasure chest. And this is a true story. There was a treasure chest worth $2 million. 10 years after hiding that treasure chest, he released a book. And in one of the chapters of that book, there was a poem that contained clues to the exact location of where he hid that treasure. Because of the validity of this treasure, people went insane trying to find it. There were people that dropped out of college to devote their lives to studying that poem. There were people that committed felony trespassing to try to find it. There was even five people that died trying to find this treasure. On June 6, 2020, just last year, Finn himself posted in a blog called The Thrill of the Chase that a treasure had been found. The guy who found it credited his devotion to the blog, his knowledge of the Rocky Mountains, the memorization and meditation of his poem with his success. That's how he was able to find $2 million worth of hidden treasure. As we come to our passage in 1 Peter this evening, we are going to see the implications of believers studying their salvation and then putting to work what they have learned. The title for our lesson tonight is Revealing and Applying Salvation. Revealing and Applying Salvation. And we're going to be studying verses 10 to 16, so let's read them together. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought before you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect. I pray that you would help us to gain a greater appreciation of our salvation this evening and help us to leave here tonight with an action plan on how we can practically put our salvation to use for your glory and for your honor. In your name we pray. Amen. So, to recap what we've learned so far in our past two lessons as we've started this book, in verses 3 through 5, we were introduced to the fact that we are reborn in salvation. In verses 4-9, we saw that we can rejoice in true salvation because true salvation is going to allow us to be faithful in trials, and we're going to be rewarded for being faithful in those trials. Our first point tonight is that salvation is revealed. Salvation is revealed. In verses 10-12, we're going to see that salvation is revealed specifically to three groups of people. I will just say three groups. The first group that we see is to the prophets. So point number one, salvation is revealed, subpoint A, to the prophets. And if you want to get extremely fancy, a subpoint to the prophets. So you can put like a little I or a dot or a dash, whatever you'd like. Happy face if you want. Is that the prophets understood true salvation. They understood true salvation. They had a correct context of what salvation is. Let's look back at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The first question we need to ask as we come to this passage is, who are the prophets that we're talking about? Well, in this case, we're talking about every true prophet from Moses all the way to John the Baptist. Every single prophet that is listed in the Bible, and not just like the big important ones that we know about, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, not just the major and the minor prophets, but also the prophets that we don't even know about. Every single true prophet of God is who we're talking about here tonight. Our verse starts out by saying that as to this salvation, this is as to the salvation that we've spent the past couple lessons talking about, the salvation that causes us to be reborn, that allows us to be faithful. This is the same salvation that the prophets prophesied. And what were they prophesying? Look back at our verse. They prophesied of grace. I think because we have a complete view of God's plan for salvation, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, we tend to think that grace is more of a New Testament idea. Jesus came down and God extended his grace at the cross. And then from then on, it's like grace for every believer. But think of Noah. Was he spared from the flood because he was such a great guy? Because he was a perfect human being? Because his family was perfect? No. Why was he spared? Because God chose him. God extended his grace to Noah. Or remember Joseph, when he was a leader in Egypt, his brothers threw him in a well. One thing led to another, and eventually he's in power in Egypt. His brothers come to him. They don't recognize him. And he says, hey, bring your youngest brother. And they bring Benjamin. Upon bringing Benjamin, Joseph says, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke? May God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph knew that the only reason that he was in a position of power that was going to allow him to save his family was because of God's grace pulling him out of that well, because of God's grace in allowing him to overcome temptation and rise up through the ranks. Or consider Moses in Exodus 33. When Moses is on the mountain, he asks to see God's glory. What does God say to him? I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious with whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This concept of grace was extremely evident to all of the Old Testament prophets that Peter's talking about. I mean, it's so evident that when Nineveh repents, what's Jonah's response? Yay, a whole city is saved. Not necessarily. Jonah's response, he says to God, I knew you were forgive them because you are a gracious God. Grace is a theme that we see over and over in the Old Testament as well. Grace was constantly on the mind of the prophets, but it wasn't the daily grace that they meditated on. Look back at our verse, at verse 10. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Remember, who is this letter being written to? It's being written to believers that are suffering, believers that are suffering persecution. Those prophets weren't just thinking of themselves. they were prophesying of a grace that was yet to come. They understood that true salvation could only come through grace. This salvation, though, wouldn't come in any of their lifetimes. They studied the one that would bring true and eternal salvation. That's the Messiah. They studied about Jesus. Subpoint two is that they studied true salvation. They studied true salvation. It was the focus of their life to understand it. Let's keep reading. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time. When you hear the word study, what do you guys think of? I mean, you all are in school. You study for tests, right? Yeah, and I know as soon as I said that, everyone kind of went, oh, no. I get it. How many of y'all study best when it's like completely quiet? Like you don't like any distractions. How many of that? All right. How many of you study with headphones in, listening to music? Okay, yeah. Unfortunately for me, I think the best time that I study is like between like 11 and 3 a.m. So that's always a bummer. But how many of you do this? So you're like, okay, tonight I got to study. I'm going to start at 8 o'clock. I'm going to take a quick 30-minute break. So you pull out your phone, you go to Instagram, you start looking at your friends' stories, you like some pictures, you watch some reels, and next thing you know, you look at the time and, oh, it's 8:03. I can't start at 8:03. That's just ridiculous. I'll just go ahead and start at 8:30 now. So you keep going on your phone. 8:35 comes. Well, no one ever starts at 8:35. I'll just start at 9. How many of you guys do that? Be honest. Yeah, all of you do, I bet. When we think of studying, we kind of think of like, oh, that's such a bummer. We don't really like studying for school. Let's contrast that thinking to what the prophets did. How did they study? Look back at our verse. They made careful searches and inquiries. The word careful searches means to seek out, to exhaust every single available piece of information for whatever topic you're looking to understand. The prophets knew that they didn't know everything about the Messiah. They didn't know when he would come, when he would be born. In Daniel 7, after receiving the vision of the Son of Man, Daniel said he keeps requesting of him, the spirits that showed him the vision, the exact meaning of all this. The spirits gave Daniel a vision of Jesus, of the Son of Man, and he was still like, I don't get it, tell me more. He was thirsty for that knowledge. He didn't fully understand, but he wanted to. And I love that Peter adds that they made inquiries as well. Careful searches, it could be kind of phrased as the search for knowledge. So you want to have all the head knowledge. Inquiries, though, is you want to gain that knowledge for a specific reason. And the reason that the prophets were prophesying all this, the reason that they were studying and inquiring was because they wanted to learn more about the coming Messiah, and they wanted to honor him with those things. With these careful studies that they were conducting, what were they trying to accomplish? Well, they wanted to know when the Messiah was going to come and who the Messiah was going to be. What did the prophets know about Jesus? Well, as we look at verse 11, they knew that he would suffer. They knew that he would crush the serpent's head and defeat death, Genesis chapter 3. They knew that the government was going to be on his shoulders, Isaiah 9. They knew that he would be an everlasting king, Daniel 7, and that he would deliver his people through his death, as we see in Isaiah 53. Specifically about Jesus himself, they knew that he would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, that he would be David's offspring, 2 Samuel 7, he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, and that he would be born in Bethlehem, as we see in Micah chapter 5. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his ministry, his resurrection be prophesied. The reason that the prophets studied this information so much is because they were in awe that God would send someone to do this for them. It's funny because this lack of clarity of who the Messiah was lasted all the way up until John the Baptist. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And so keep all the things that we just talked about in mind. All of these prophets, they intensely studied the word of God to figure out who and when the Messiah would come. So all the prophets, including John the Baptist, they knew the signs that were associated with the Messiah, but they didn't know when he was actually going to come. So Matthew chapter 11, let's start reading in verse 2. Now while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, to Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one that we are to, or are we to look for someone else?" Time out real quick. This question tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that John was so familiar with the attributes of the Messiah is that as he was sitting in prison, he heard of everything that Jesus was doing, and he goes, okay, check, check, check. This dude fits all the qualifications of the Messiah. But it's interesting that they ask it this way because they come like kind of questioning him, saying, are you the Messiah or do we need to wait for someone else? What else does that tell us? Well, that there were other people that showed up that were not true messiahs, that they may have had one or two of the qualities, but they weren't necessarily the true Messiah. So they send him, John sends people to ask Jesus if he's the coming one. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, those who are limp walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead indeed are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." It could be said that John the Baptist was the first prophet that actually had his studying pay off. He knew all the signs of the Messiah. Jesus shows up and he says, "Yes, that's me. I am the Messiah." One takeaway that we can take away from this is that you can read and study all you want. Oh, just kidding, I'm getting ahead of myself. So the prophets understood where salvation came from. They studied salvation. And thirdly, they were pointed to true salvation. They were pointed to true salvation through the help of the Holy Spirit. You can put that in parentheses. They were pointed to true salvation through the help of the Holy Spirit. You can turn back to 1 Peter. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This isn't to take away the work that the prophets had did. They put in the work, they studied, they read, they meditated, and they didn't have the Bible readily at hand. They had to search it out in order to gain all that knowledge. But one takeaway that we can take away from this is that it doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how many books you read, how many songs you know. If you don't have the Holy Spirit working in your heart, it's all just head knowledge. You won't truly understand, internalize, and apply the things that you read. The Holy Spirit was revealing all the things that Jesus was going to suffer. In Psalm 22, it says, "For the dogs have surrounded me. The band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." I mean, there is an exact prophecy of what was going to happen to Jesus to a T that the Holy Spirit gave the prophets, but they couldn't understand it. We see over and over in Psalm 69, Isaiah 52 and 3, Daniel 9, Zechariah 12 and 13, and many other places where the suffering that Jesus was going to endure was prophesied. It'd be pretty depressing if all the prophecies about the Messiah were like, "Hey, yeah, the Messiah's going to come, but he's going to get beat up, and he's going to be enslaved, and he's going to be killed." That would be pretty sad, right? Thankfully, in pretty much all of the references that I listed right there, it lists the sufferings of Jesus. And even back in our verse, in verse 11, it's not just the sufferings that the Holy Spirit helped them understood, It was the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. Psalm 16 says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. These verses that I mentioned previously, yes, suffering is mentioned, but tagged along with them was the glory that Jesus was going to receive. The prophets received the full plan of redemption through the help of the Holy Spirit. And in their study, they didn't just receive the plan of salvation, they grasped the eternality of salvation. That's point number four. They grasped the eternality of salvation. Let's keep reading in 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. I want you to put yourself in the prophet's shoes. And we're lucky because we have the entirety of Scripture. We understand God's full plan of salvation. We can see how everything works together, right? But think about it this way. The way the prophets viewed the Psalms, they viewed Daniel 7, they viewed Isaiah 52, 53, they viewed Zechariah 12 and 13. The way the prophets viewed those verses where we're like, dude, it's perfectly clear. It's obvious that it's Jesus who's going to do all these things. The way they viewed that is the same way that we see the book of Revelation. I mean, it tells us exactly what's going to happen in the end times. But does anyone on this earth really know when those times are going to happen? No. Do we know when the resurrection is going to happen? When the millennial kingdom is going to be set up? Who the Antichrist is? What the final battle is going to look like? No, we don't. But we have that revealed to us. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that we stop studying it either. We don't just sit back and say, well, I mean, God promises it, so I guess I'll just let him do whatever he wants with it. And I mean, it might not happen in my lifetime, so why study it? No, we still need to take the same approach to prophecies that we have been given that haven't been fulfilled that the prophets did about Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. After Jesus died and he was buried, the believers, especially in Jerusalem, they scattered because they just saw their Messiah be murdered in a completely gruesome way. And one day shortly after, there were two of these men that were walking on a road to Emmaus, and they were talking to each other about what had just happened. Like, man, I can't believe Jesus just died. I mean, he was crucified and they buried him. This is crazy. I mean, it showed that they understood. They had some knowledge of Scripture, of the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus shows up. He starts talking to them. He hides his true identity. Maybe he was wearing glasses. I don't know. But he hides his identity from the men on the road to Emmaus. And let's start reading in verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things that were written about himself in the Scriptures. Jesus revealed to these men. He let them understand the plan of salvation. He let them understand what 1 Peter tells us the prophets prophesied. The grace that was coming was Jesus. And these prophets, they were so diligent. They didn't know if Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. But did that deter them from studying? Nah. They were completely faithful. They continued to study. And through the help of the Holy Spirit, they understood the grace that was going to come. That's the first group that salvation was revealed to. The next group that we see is the apostles. So point B is the apostles. Let's keep reading in 1 Peter, verse 12. in chapter 1. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So who is it that is preaching the gospel to the people that are persecuted? Well, it's the apostles. It's not just Peter. It's not just Paul. It's all of the apostles at that time. Here, we're in a part of aggressive church growth. And the apostles, they were taking the word of God and spreading it, like the end of verse 12 says, through the help of the Holy Spirit. When we finished the book of 2 Timothy, was it last week, 2 weeks ago, week and a half, something like that? We saw how many people the Apostle Paul was thankful for. We saw how many people he served alongside with. He trained men to continue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ even after his own death. And they did this because they understood the importance of spreading the message of true salvation. The third group that we're going to see that salvation was revealed to. I know, I went really long with the first, and I tricked you guys with the short second one. So the last one was the angels. The group number three that we see is the angels. Look at the end of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. This is such a cool concept that Peter introduces to us. Remember, what are we talking about so far in our study of 1 Peter? We're talking about understanding, appreciating, and having a knowledge of true salvation. You know, for those of you that are saved here, especially for those of you that got saved later in life, or you were, you know, you weren't just like five and I thought I was saved and then I have been showing fruit ever since. But for those of you that can remember when you were saved, you can look back at that moment in time and you can see what your life was like before your conversion. You can see how sinful you were. You can see how angry, how much of a liar you were, how immoral you were, how much you were against God. And at the point of salvation, what happens? You can see your love for God grow. And that gives you a greater appreciation. It gives you a good understanding of your salvation and how much of a gift it truly is. The angels that we're talking about here, remember, they were created. So they've been in heaven with God forever. And they've been praising him. They've been in his presence this whole time in perfection. And so the things that angels long to look is that they long to understand what true salvation feels like, what true salvation really looks like. Luke 15 tells us that whenever someone is saved, the angels rejoice. But they can't fully understand or comprehend what it's like to be dead to sin, what it's like to be hopeless, but then God extends his gift of grace, and then you are hopeful. You are made alive in him. This is what the angels, they long to look. On a side note, let's never get bored about talking about salvation. Let's never get bored about talking about the gospel, because when you think of how amazing the gift that God has given us, it's fascinating, it's wonderful, and that's why we bring it up all the time, because it is the most important thing that you can share with anyone. So never get bored with talking about your salvation or talking about the gospel. So far in our study, Peter has been giving us facts. You have been reborn. You can rejoice in trials. Salvation has been revealed to these people, to these groups of people. In verse 13, we see a shift from indicative verbs, those that state facts, you were saved, this, that, and the other. We see a shift from indicative verbs to imperative verbs, those that give commands. And starting in verse 13, we see salvation applied. This is point number two in our outline. Salvation applied. And the first way we see salvation applied is through hope. Hope, let's read in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In English, we have three main verbs in this verse. We see prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and then set your hope. Of these three, which one do you think is the main verb in this sentence? Who thinks it's prepare? Who thinks it's keep sober? Who thinks it's hope? Yeah, because I told you our first point is hope, so thank you. Yes, it is hope. Set your hope. That is the main verb that the rest of this verse rotates around. And we think of hope, we think of like a wishy-washy dream sort of thing, like, man, I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. I hope I get into a good school. I hope I get a car. I hope I get a good job. Things that we're kind of like, man, I wish this happens to me. This word here is literally defined to wait for salvation with joy and confidence. I want you to think about it this way. I want you to think of hope as a Christian's attitude for the future. So faith and hope kind of go hand in hand. Sometimes when we see verses, faith and hope are both listed in the same verse. Faith believes what God has said, and faith trusts in those promises. Hope, on the other hand, is looking at the promises that God says he will do and waiting on those promises. Faith is trusting God with the here and now, and hope is trusting God with the things of the future. This is how John MacArthur put it. He said, faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates and hope anticipates. Faith believes God for what he has done, and hope believes in God for what he will do. How does Peter say that we need to hope? Let's look back at our verse. We need to set, to lock on, to make ourselves immovable from our hope completely. You can't half-heartedly have hope. You can't have any reservations when it comes to God's promises. You can't look at those promises and be like, I don't know, Jim. I mean, God has been very faithful to me, but I don't know if he's going to continue to do that. No, you can't be half-hearted when it comes to hoping in the things of the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Here we're going to see an example of how Abraham completely hoped in the Lord. And as you're turning there, we went through this section of Romans in like, what, 1974? Sometime around there? Yeah. So this chapter is about Abraham's justification through faith. Let's start reading in verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, that is God, who gives life and death and calls into being things that do not exist. In hope against hope, he believed. Pause. Here's our word hope. Abraham was confident in the promise that God had given him. He knew that it was such a long shot for him to have a son, but he still trusted in that promise. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Pause. So this goes to show how much faith Abraham had in God. I mean, he was realistic. He looked at his own body and he's like, God, I'm 100 years old. And my wife, she's pretty old as well. How is this, I mean, physically, how is this going to happen? But he didn't waver in his faith. He understood that God promised him that you, out of your seed, will come a great nation. His hope in that never wavered because he trusted God. Let's keep reading in verse 20. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham saw the promises that God had already kept. God had been so faithful to Abraham up to that point in his life. He had given him promises, and he had followed through on those promises. Because of that, Abraham said, "You know what, God? My hope, it lies in you. Because you have been so faithful, I trust that you will continue to keep those promises in the future." And we know that God eventually did. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. So now that we have an understanding of what it means to hope, what are we to hope for? Let's keep looking back at our verse in 1 Peter. "Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter's talking about the second coming here. Yes, Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah already when he first came to earth, but remember, hope is a future tense word. Hope is something that we look forward to. So when he talks about setting our hope completely on grace that is coming, that is something that hasn't yet happened. When Jesus returned, that is going to be the perfect example of what grace is to us. In other words, Peter is telling these Christians that are going through a really hard time, that are suffering a lot for the gospel, and he's telling them, live with the return of Christ on the forefront of your mind. Why? Well, compared to the extravagant display of grace at his return, compared to the greatness of Christ's return, their suffering is going to be like nothing. It's going to be easy. And secondly, it's going to remind them that their suffering is going to be worth it. In Titus 2, Paul tells Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," and continues in verse 13, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." How do we do this, though? How do we prepare our minds to be focused on the hope of Jesus' return? Well, let's look back at the beginning of verse 13. We do it by preparing our minds for action and keeping sober in spirit. First of all, preparing our minds for action. This phrase means to tie something up that is loose. You all have probably heard the phrase, gird up your loins, right? And, you know, when this letter was written in ancient times, people weren't walking around in, you know, jeans and Nikes, or, you know, they didn't have the nice thermal shirts whenever it was cold. No, they were in robes the whole time. And I don't have any experience with this, but ladies, is it pretty hard to, like, move around in a dress, like just a straight dress? If you're like, hey, I need to run a marathon, would it be the most comfortable? Probably not, right? So with the robes, what they would do is that they would, and I spent way too much researching this, so I'm going to tell you exactly what this means. So what they would do, they would get their robes, they would roll them up to about mid-thigh, they would bunch the entire fabric up, put it between their legs, separate it in two, and then tie it in the front. And so therefore, it'd be like kind of like shorts, almost like a nice little romper. And what did that allow them to do? Well, it allowed them to move freely about in the battlefield. When they're going to attack someone with the sword, they knew that they weren't going to trip over their robe, or they knew if they had to, you know, work in the field, they were going to have maximum mobility. When we talk about preparing our mind for action, this is exactly what we need to do. Peter is telling us that we need to prepare our minds for action. And what action is that? Well, focusing on Jesus's return. In other words, our mind needs to be ready to go for when Jesus returns. We need to have our priorities in order. Paul reminds them of this in Colossians chapter 3 when he tells them to set our minds on what? On our things that are not of this earth. Secondly, we need to keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. So we need to have a mindset that is ready for the coming king, but that mindset needs to be clear. It needs to be focused. It needs to be unobtrude. sober is the opposite of drunk, and we've talked about this before. Obviously, that's part of it. But what Peter is talking about here is for us to not be intoxicated by the things of this world, to not be distracted by the things of our day-to-day lives. It can be clarity of mind of our priorities, our spiritual disciplines. It all needs to be ready. It all needs to be focused. What are some things that would cause you all to lose or to place a lower priority on Jesus' return? It could be school. You say, man, I got to do well in school because I got to get into a good college. It could be focusing on jobs, placing so much importance of that you lose sight of eternity. It could be, want to get married. Whatever it may be, I want to be popular. These are things that could cause you to not be sober in spirit, to be distracted from the coming Lord Jesus. I pray that as we continue to study the book of 1 Peter, that we would not lose sight of the hope that we have in the coming Jesus, and that our minds and attitudes would truly reflect that. The next way that we can apply our salvation is through holiness. So point B is holiness. Let's read verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So I think hope and holiness go hand in hand. 1 John 3:3 says that everyone that has their hope set on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your mind is truly focused on Christ's return, and if that is constantly running through your mind, what does that mean for the things that you're going to do? It most likely means that you are going to do the things that honor the Lord, right? You will most likely have an attitude of wanting to grow in holiness if you're constantly thinking about Christ's returns and all those implications. And in Greek, the first three words that can be rearranged in our verse, it says, as obedient children. We can actually rearrange those to say, as children of obedience, meaning you reflect obedience because you are a child of obedience. Ephesians 2 has this opposite example where unbelievers are described as children of disobedience. Unbelievers can't help but disobey because it's in their nature. Now, as believers, do we obey perfectly? Are we always perfect children of obedience? No, that's obvious. We all fail still. When we talk about being children of obedience, we talk about the overall patterns of your life. If you have the desire to grow, if you have the desire to turn away from your sin, that is what being a child of obedience means. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 20, Paul compares the Ephesians' lives from before they were saved to after. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. It says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourselves of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Our new nature is one of holiness. It's one of purity. Our new nature is one of truth. And naturally, the question can be asked, all right, I understand I need to turn away from my sin. I know I need to turn away from the things that are against God, but how holy are we talking about? Well, turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, so like God who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this is an easy answer. How holy do we need to be? Just be like God. Easy. Just don't sin. Easy. Granted, we can say that, but we know that's a little bit harder said than done. We obviously can't be holy to that extent. We see that in 1 Samuel 2. But that's what we need to strive for. We can't be content with, oh, I only, you know, sinned X amount of times this week, so I'm good to go. Or, you know, I only misbehaved, or I only disobeyed my parents this amount of times. We can't be happy with that. Our lives are a continual, or the projection of our lives needs to be one of striving to be holy just as God is holy. I mean, even as we learned about Paul in his final days, sitting in a Roman prison, what did he want to do? He wanted his books. He wanted his parchments. He was about to die, one of the most faithful men in history, and he knew that he still had room to grow. So what can we take away from tonight? Application, I want to ask you guys a few questions. Do you love the Word of God? And do you study as much as the prophets did? Do you love the Word of God? And as you're writing it down, if you're writing it down, put it, make it personal. Do I love the Word of God? And do I study it like the prophets and apostles did? How do you use your Bible? Do you read it to check it off? Say, all right, I know it's the third Wednesday of the month. My leader's going to ask me what I read, so I should probably read something so I don't sit there awkwardly. Now, what should we do? No, you got to read because you want to grow in your knowledge of God. You want to be encouraged. You want to learn more about your Savior. Next, do you actively rely on the grace of God that has been revealed to you? God has made it clear through his word how much he gives us. Do you rely on that grace or do you rely on yourself? Where does your hope lie? Is your mind constantly thinking about Christ's return, or are you worried? Are you engulfed with the things of this world? And finally, are you striving for holiness? What practical steps are you taking to help you be more holy? Obviously, it starts with salvation. You can't be holy if you are not a believer. If you are, what practical steps are you taking to grow in your holiness? Y'all, we have the best treasure map here in our hands. It contains knowledge on how to live our lives, on how to glorify God, on how we can enjoy him forever. Let's continue to dig deep into it so that we can be made more like Christ and receive our eternal reward. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be made more like you through your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.